Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. We have alluded to this passage on a couple of occasions, actually probably more than a couple, as we have been studying the regulative principle. I think I'd like to back up to verse 1, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. Now, you know what? We'll read through verse 9. So it's Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, and the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This is a point in the history of Israel when, while they may not be particularly under attack, there is indeed a cry from the prophets of the Lord, both Isaiah and Micah in these days, against the false worship, against the godlessness of the people, against their attraction to the nations and the worship forms round about them. And so the Lord enters into what he appears to set up as an object lesson here, a formal suit, a complaint. And so it is as if the Lord enters into the witness chair and he says, "Hear, O mountains, the controversy that I have with my people. Hear, foundations of the earth, the suit that I bring against my people Israel." And then he goes on to say, "How have I wearied thee? What have I done unto thee that thou shouldst turn away from me? Don't you remember when I brought you out of Egypt? Don't you remember when I gave you Miriam and Moses and Aaron? And don't you remember when I protected you from the king of Moab, Balak, when Balaam, his false prophet, would have prophesied against you? Do you not remember what I did for you? My people, remember now," he calls them to their remembrance, "that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." And then in verse 6, the discourse changes and the people answer the charge. Except it's a very interesting way that they answer. The answer is not to dispute the charges with the Lord. They capitulate to the charges. They stipulate to them, "We are guilty." Notice what it says. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" They recognize that they are guilty before the Most High, that they are guilty before the Lord, Yahweh. They use that divine name. And so they know that for their sin they should give an offering. They ought to come. And where they have been involved in false worship, They ought to be involved in true worship. They ought to bring those offerings unto the Lord. And so this is where things go a bit astray. This is where they begin to ask, number one, calves of a year old. Okay, well, that's a lawful offering that the Lord had commanded in His Word. But then they run off into extremes, don't they? They run off into the extremities of thousands of rams and rivers of oil and the sin and the fruit of my body, my firstborn, for the sin of my soul. But before we get to a formal exegesis of that passage, there are a couple of things that I wanted to talk with you about today. I wanted to mention these things. First of all, that I want to check my notes here to make sure that I'm following a good passage here. Okay. We have seen over the last few weeks that God has created us a worshiping people. We have seen that what the Puritans said, what our Westminster Divines said, is that we don't need to be taught to worship. Now, we need to be taught how to worship. But we don't need to be taught to worship. Mankind is a worshiping creature. The light of nature shows that there is a God. In other words, whenever the divines or Puritans bring up quote-unquote light of nature arguments, what they're talking about is you don't need to be taught these things. This is something that everyone knows by virtue of his being created in the image of God. You don't need to be taught to be a worshiper. You need to be taught how to worship because you're fallen. But you don't need to be taught to be a worshiper. And we've seen, as we have looked at Micah chapter 6 before, that left to our own devices, we go off into extremes because we don't know how to worship. We don't know how to come before the high God. Let me show you a couple of other passages. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. Now keep in mind that Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, it says this: "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob." Now realize, Jacob is long dead. He's talking to his people, the children of Jacob. "O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shalt the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, and hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore I will give men for thee, and people for thy life." You want to talk about the doctrine of election? There it is. Verse 5, "Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Skipping down to verse 20, or verse 18, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, now shall it spring forth, and shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the desert and rivers, waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall set forth my praise." The Lord tells us in this passage and also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter tells us that we have been elected by God in order that we should show forth the glories who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, God has elected us, and He has saved us, and He has made us a worshiping people, that we should worship in spirit and in truth. There is indeed, I think, a confusion over why, quote unquote, and, you know, forgive the colloquialism here. Why does God make Christians? Why does he do that? Well, I've heard people say that the only reason God doesn't take you to heaven immediately after you're saved is so you can go out and make sure others get saved. I don't think so. I don't think that's what these scriptures are telling us. God makes Christians because he's making worshipers. God causes his people, his elect, to call upon him that they may keep calling upon him, that they may worship him, because God loves to be adored by his people. He loves to be adored by his people. He inhabits their praise. He communes with them in their praise. He comes to them. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll not have time to ferret this out, but just think with me here. Our Lord Jesus Christ sings with us in the great congregation of saints. Why does the Lord cause his word to go forth to gather up his elect? 1 Peter 2:9. Let's go ahead and look at it. Why does the Lord send forth his word? Listen what it says here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Lord has called us into fellowship with himself to make us a worshiping people. That's what we do. That's what Christians are. When we talk to people out there in other churches about the distinctiveness of our own worship, and they ask us, what do you believe about worship? We believe that God has created us to worship him. Remember what Augustine said? Now, it's been broadly paraphrased in our day that each man is a God-shaped void in him. That's okay, but it's not really what Augustine said. What Augustine said is, O Lord, thou hast created us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. We're created for God, for his pleasure. It's a hard thing for us to get across in our day and age, that we're created for the pleasure of another. That when we talk about worship, it is for God's pleasure. It is unto his pleasing that we come to worship, and, are you ready? Not our own. Now, of course, we want to be pleased with the same things that God is pleased with, but let's acknowledge our own weakness and our own temptation enough to say this, that sometimes our pleasure and God's pleasure are at odds with one another. Well, who's got to win out at that point? It is God's pleasure that must win out. So if we turn back to Micah chapter 6, here's a question I want to ask you, and I want to ask you if you hear this question being asked of people in the Christian marketplace today. Verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? First of all, let's note this. There is an acknowledgement here that Yahweh is the high God, that he is to be feared, to be reverenced. There is an acknowledgement here. Now, how many of the people that you talk to that are out there in Christian churches that you meet at the water cooler or wherever in the market, and you talk to them about worship, let me ask you this. How many of them are asking that question? How shall I come before the high God? It's a good question. It's a right question. And when you talk with them, ask them about that question. If we would be of service to those around us in the larger Christian community. Because brothers and sisters, I have to be honest, I don't think this question is being asked. I think this is what I like, and certainly God will like it too. This is what I want to do, and certainly God will want to do it too. There is no how. And the Hebrew here is very emphatic. How? And the implication is, how could I ever? In what way? How could I ever get any traction in such an enterprise coming before the high God? And this brings me to the next point. I think the reason people aren't asking the question is because we've lost the concept of having a high God. It's bad theology that leads to bad worship. It's a bringing God down into the image of man that fails to ask this question. It's a bringing of Him down, and it's an elevating of humankind that fails to ask the question, how shall I come before the high God? Do you hear the urgency, the concern, the stress in that question? How could I dare? Well, I wanted to take a few moments today and show you that this is a very, very common theme in Scripture. I want to take a look at several passages of Scripture together. Let's start with Exodus chapter 19. What we're going to do is we're going to look at various times in the history of redemption when the Lord has manifested Himself in some kind of appearance to people. And what happened? So in Exodus chapter 19, you know what's happened by this point, right? In chapters 12 through 14, the Passover has been observed and the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. At the end of chapter 14, the Pharaoh and his army are dead on the seashore. And in chapter 15, we have that celebratory song of the nation by Moses and Miriam there in chapter 15. In chapter 16, we're ramping up to Sinai. We begin ramping up to Mount Sinai, and we're traveling in that direction because the Lord would indeed come down upon Mount Sinai in chapter 20 and issue the Ten Commandments. But before that, here in chapter 19, let's take a look at what's going on here. And we'll not read the whole chapter. Let's limit our reading to chapter 19, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall be surely stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, and come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And then the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. And remember that the Lord sounded forth His own voice from the top of Mount Sinai, and the people heard the Ten Commandments audibly. And then in verse 18 of chapter 20, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, and that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Quite a scene. In the manifestation of the presence of God, what did the people do? We're not going up there. You speak to us, Moses. We can tolerate your face, but the face of Him up on the mountain, that's just too much. We cannot. In Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle there, commenting upon this very scenario, says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, says this, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire unto, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Who is it? Who is it that we dare to approach when we worship? Who is it? If we remember who it is, we're more inclined to ask the question, how shall I? How could I dare? Who is it? Let's go on to a few other passages of Scripture. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 9, the second scenario. When the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai was the first. But there was another time when the people saw a manifestation of the divine presence. In Leviticus chapter 9, at the original inception of the tabernacle, when it was first built, we could read the whole passage, the whole chapter. Don't have time to do it, so let's read from verse 15 to the end. Notice what's going on before that is that they have set everything in order as the Lord commanded them. The altar, the tabernacle itself, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the laver, the boards that made up the fence, the curtains of the temple. Everything's been set up right. So verse 15. And he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. Then he brought the meat offering and took an handful thereof and burnt it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. And the fat of the bullock and the ram of the ram and the rump, and that which covereth the inwards, and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver. And he put the fat upon the breasts, and he burned the fat upon the altar. And the breast and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell upon their faces. Now the word there for shout, it's a very large, very wide semantic range, that word. Could mean that they screamed. I remember one day in high school, Southern California, Taft High, we were all outside. It was a thundery day. Now, that didn't happen very often in Southern California, so we were all out there, ooh, this is neat, you know. It's not like here, like it is here in Texas. We have a thunderstorm in the south end of the San Fernando Valley, and we're all gathered around just at the edge of the pavilion, the rain's coming down, and about 100 feet away is a power pole with a transformer on it. And a bolt of lightning hit that transformer 100 feet from us. And I got to tell you, I've never heard anything like that then or since. Kaboom! And what did we do? You know what we did. Whoo! We all disappeared. We all fell down. And some of us even screamed. When the Lord came down, when fire, it says, uttered or issued out from before the Lord. In other words, it came shooting out of the tabernacle, and it hit that the altar of burnt offerings, and it ignited and immediately consumed that burnt offering. And when it says the people shouted and fell upon their faces, I think I know what that means. They hit the ground because they were in the presence of God. There's another time that I want to show you in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is at another milestone point in the history of the covenant people, Israel. This is at the making of the temple under King Solomon. Notice that Solomon has just uttered a very long prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 as that king prophet that he was. And putting that temple into service, this inaugural prayer. Now notice in verse 7, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Once again, we have this marvelous manifestation of the presence of the Lord. They're falling down upon their faces and worshiping Him. You see where I'm going with this line of reasoning? The reason we're not falling down upon our faces and saying, like Job said, "I'll demand of thee only what thou hast to speak to me," is because we have developed a twisted notion of the greatness of God. Why aren't we wondering? Why aren't we hearing the question asked that is asked in Micah 6? How? With what? By what means? How could I dare to come before Yahweh and appear before the high God? But there are others. There are other times in the Old and in the New Testament when God was encountered in that glorious estate of His. In Judges chapter 6, verses 18 and following. In Judges chapter 13, verses 15 and following. That's the story of Gideon and the story of Manoah and Samson. You remember that? You remember that Gideon is you know, the people have been bested by the Midianites, and Gideon is treading out wine. He is threshing grain in a wine press. He's threshing grain in a wine press so the Midianites won't see him threshing grain and come take it away. Such oppression. And so Gideon meets a stranger that says to him, "Ho, mighty man of valor, Me, mighty man of valor, I'm threshing grain in a wine press. What? And so he goes on to tell him a few things, how that he's going to be the deliverer of Israel. And then he says, well, why don't you stay a minute and let me offer you a meal? And he sets a calf before him. And the stranger that he's talking to shows himself to be none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. And he does miraculously with that calf, and he consumes it in the fire, and he himself travels up in that flame. And Gideon says, what? I'm a dead man. I've seen the Lord. We see the same thing with regard to Manoah and Mrs. Manoah meeting the angel of the Lord in the field. And Manoah is so sure that he's about to die when the angel does wondrously and consumes the offering there. Then he says, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. And Mrs. Manoah, ever the rational one of the two, says to him, well, if we were going to die, he'd have killed us by now. But notice that it is in the presence of the Lord that these people are put to the worse. In Isaiah chapter 6, it's a famous passage. We talk about it a lot around here. You remember Isaiah is transported in a visionary estate to the throne room of the Lord, and he says, what? Woe is me, I am undone. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In Daniel chapter 10, turn with me to Daniel 10. Perhaps this is one not as familiar. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face, excuse me, as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. And his arms and his feet were like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. If you've read Revelation chapter 1, you know who this is. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me to corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. In encountering the pre-incarnate Christ, Daniel also finds no strength left in him. He is on his face on the ground. That's not all. In the New Testament, if we turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 8, this is the first time that Jesus and Peter meet. Peter's been out fishing all night. And so they're rowing in verse 5, verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, this is Christ, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. But the manifestation of Jesus' omniscience and his power over the fishes, Peter falls down before him. In Matthew chapter 17, it's a very interesting passage. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. You've heard that. 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. Now, we'll come back to this passage in a few moments. Are we developing a pattern here? We are developing a pattern, aren't we? What is the pattern that we're seeing from one end of the Scriptures to the other? By the way, there are 4 other instances we could speak about, but for time's sake, we'll just move on. We've proved the point. What is the point? That in the presence of God, there ought to be fear and trembling, and there should never be boldness and flippancy. That when we come before the high God, that it is indeed our responsibility to have the question of Micah 6:6 upon our lips. How? Are you kidding me? Come before the high God? Whenever he appeared to anybody in the history of redemption, they fled from his presence. They fell down. They passed out. The reason worship has turned into what it has turned into today is because we're not asking those questions. Number one, we're not asking the question of who God is, the high God. Number two, we're not asking the question, how shall I come before that high God? If we will not ask the first question, we certainly won't ask the second one. Who is that high God? Who is he? How has he revealed himself? You remember the day that Moses said, I want to see your glory. And the Lord said to him, you know, if I can paraphrase, that's quaint. You can't. No one can see my face and live. So what I'll do is I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by, and then you can see what's left over after I've gone through. Brothers, sisters, we have people today doing things in worship that aren't considering who the high God is, number one, and number two, they're not asking the question, how shall I come before him? And so because those questions are not being asked, worship is taking on very strange proportions. Encountering Christ, then, the living God has held certain consequences for those few in the history of redemption who have experienced it. They've lost consciousness. They've lost their tongues. They fell upon their knees. They fell upon their faces. There was no strength left in them. They recognized their corrupted estate. They heard, but did not want to hear any more of his voice. So frightening was it. It would be safe to say at this point that none of those who encountered the risen Christ or the pre-incarnate Christ who heard the voice of the Father would dare to appear before him with their own style, with their own stuff concerning worship. They, having learned firsthand of the power, majesty, and awesome nature of God, not in word only, would seek to please, would come before him according to his demands. Now I want to show you something else. You might say, well, okay, Pastor Riddell, I see your point. I see your point that, you know, when God manifested himself, it was awesome. And that word awesome, it's, you know, probably the most highly overused word in the English language today. I remember talking to a dear friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine. he was talking about a particular relative of his who has a great appreciation for the Tar Heels. Tar Heel blue, everything in the house, Tar Heel blue. And he you know, every time you meet him, "Oh, did you see the Tar Heel game? It was awesome." And my pastor friend, it just grates on him that he says that. "Don't you know, only God is awesome. Awesome's a word that ought to be reserved for God himself, isn't it? He is really the only being in the universe that can truly inspire awe," as that word ought to be used, right? So, we might object. We might say, or some might object and say, you know, these were awesome occurrences in the history of redemption. We understand that. But, you know, the Lord is, I mean, it's different here in the New Testament. Okay, I understand the objection. I don't believe it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and I'll show you why. Now we've just been to Hebrews 12, and in Hebrews 12 what we did was we looked at the first portion of that discourse where the apostle tells us there, he reminds the first century Jews, Christian Jews, that he's writing to here. He reminds them of that day upon Mount Sinai when God came down. He reminds them of the awesomeness of that scene. He reminds them of the tempest and the blackness and the fire and the smoke and the earthquake. He reminds them of that trumpet that sounded long. And then he reminds them of the voice of God that they heard emanating from Mount Sinai, uttering the Ten Commandments. He reminds them of all that. And then he adds a detail that is not back in the Exodus record in Exodus chapter 19. The inspired author here adds an inspired detail where Moses himself said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." All right? So reminding them of that, what does he do? This is amazing. Buckle up. Verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, unto the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him who speaks." I don't know what to say. You see what he does? He takes that Old Testament scenario and he minimizes it compared to New Testament worship. As awesome as that was, what we do every Lord's Day is more awesome by the word of the apostle. As fearful as that was, to turn away from Christ and his worship today is more fearful. As much as the people did not want to hear any more then, so much more we should want to hear now. By the comparison of the apostle, what they did back then was shadowy and typological. But the reality has come in Christ. As fearful as that was, brothers and sisters, it may not to the senses appear more fearful today, but it is. These are eternal verities that we're dealing with. We ought to be more fearful in a particular sense than those folks were at the base of Mount Sinai. Because we've come to a mountain that will never come down. Sinai will come down. not the mountain to which we've come. It will never come down. And notice what the apostle enjoins the people to do. Do not refuse him who speaks. Now we'll talk about that in a few moments. There's another passage that I want to inform you of. Turn with me to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the mount." Let's stop right there and let's take stock of where we're at. This is Peter, the Apostle Peter, the same Apostle Peter that stood with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what he's doing here is he is reminding his readers that there was a day, a real day, in the history of his own life, a day like any other day when the sun came up and went down, except something unusual happened. They went up on this mountain with Christ, he and James and John, and while they were up there, Christ's robe started to shine. And then suddenly they saw Moses and Elijah with him. And they heard a voice booming out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the day that Peter is talking about. Now watch what he says. "And this voice," 18, "which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain." Now what he doesn't say is what? "And we fell to the ground." "And we fell to the ground like dead men. That I lost my tongue and I said things I shouldn't have said." He doesn't say that. That's not part of his remembrance. But notice here in verse 19, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." More sure? More sure? A more sure word of prophecy? That at the preaching and exposition, faithful exposition and preaching of the Word of God, we have something more sure than the appearance of Moses, the appearance of Elijah, the voice booming out of heaven, and a shining robed Christ? Yes, more sure. As fearful as that sight was, what about turning away from God's preached word? How fearful is that? So let's turn back now to Micah chapter 6. When people ask us about regulated worship, and we begin to speak with them about what regulated worship is and how the Scriptures teach it. Let's begin with this. Let's begin with Micah 6. "How shall I come before the high God?" We've seen how people have come before the high God when He broke in upon their senses at particular points in the history of redemption. They fell down. They lost their tongue. They fell unconscious. They remained with no strength in them. They dared not to look up. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where the Lord said to Moses, "Don't you dare come near. Take off your shoes. The place whereon you stand is holy." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. This is the God that we worship. This is the God before whom we appear every week. And he's taken those awesome scenarios in Exodus chapter 19 and in Matthew chapter 17, and he has said that the ordinary means of worship in the New Testament are surpassing those. They are more awesome than those things that were real to people's senses. If there was humility then, what about now? That's the point. And so Micah asks the question, or the people ask the question in response to the suit. Wherewith? How shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I appear before the high God? Shall I bring a calf of a year old, or thousands of rams, or rivers of oil, or my own firstborn, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is the answer? Notice, he hath showed thee. He hath showed thee. We worship by means of what God has showed. We don't have to wonder. He has not left it to the caprice of our imaginations or to the feeling or strength of feeling of our devotions. He's not left us to devise the greatest sacrifice we could devise. He hath showed thee, O man. And notice when he says, O man, he's not just lengthening the sentence. He's saying that if you would not hear what he has shown, you have lost your place as a man before the high God. He has showed thee, O man. Stop devising on your own. He has showed thee. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do judgment, literally, to work judgment, that is, to do those things that are in accordance with His righteous judgments, that is, to follow His word, that which is revealed, to do judgment, to love Chesed, God's covenantal fidelity, to operate as a people in covenant. How do you come before God? You come before Him covenantally according to His covenant mercies in Christ, and to walk humbly. Humbly is a difficult translation of this word. It's a hard word. The Septuagint uses the word etymos. My good friend Thanasis Aristoteles Vasilopoulos, when he and I worked together in the electrical field, at the end of the day, when it was time to leave, he'd look at me and I'd look at him, and he'd say, Etimos? And I'd say, Etimos. Ne, Etimos. Ne means yes. Ne, Etimos. Etimos means ready. Ready. So we might translate this word to walk with a humble readiness toward thy God. A readiness to what? A readiness toward obedience. The kind of humility that issues in being loath to offend and being forward to please. That kind of humility. You see what Micah does here? The question is asked, how shall I come before the high God? I've got all kinds of things I could suggest. Just like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. It's really good that we're here. We can memorialize this. We can build three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We can memorialize this. It would be a holy place. People would come here from miles around for their devotions. And right at that moment, this cloud comes booming over, driving Peter, James, and John to the ground. And what does the cloud say? What does the Lord say out of the cloud? This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Stop devising methods. Hear Him. Hear what He has to say. How do we characterize the regulative principle? We've got to start at the beginning. We've got to start with who it is that we're approaching. And then once we recognize who it is that we're approaching, we will then recognize with the people here in Micah 6, you can't just come with any old thing. How? With what? What do I have to offer Him? How could I dare come into His presence? What is the answer that comes back from Micah? Oh man, stop devising your devices. He has showed you what to do. Hear Him, is what God the Father told Peter, James, and John upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Hear Him. What did Peter say later? We heard that voice, and so we have a more sure word of prophecy than all that other stuff. The apostle in Hebrews 12 tells us that the place we come is more awesome than the base of Mount Sinai. But he says more than that. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 to close. In verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may do what? Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see that? Where does He drive us? He drives us right back to ordained worship. Just as He drove the children of Israel from the base of Mount Sinai to ordained worship, so here in the greater Sinai, in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the new mountain, He drives us also to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How shall we do that? He has showed thee. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. He hath showed thee. In the weeks that follow then, our endeavor will be to search the Scriptures to see what He showed us and to worship Him according to those demonstrations. Not according to the people here in Micah chapter 6 who were devising all kinds of things that were impressive to them. That is the religion of, oh man, isn't it? Instead, let us worship God according to His commandments. Let us, as Peter heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, hear Him. Let us, as Micah heard in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to understand that He hath showed us. Now, what ought to be happening about this time is the sermons of the last 4 weeks ought to come flooding in as we have seen what I command them, what I commanded them not, that which I've authorized, that which I've not. We see all those things now as they are brought in with this capstone sermon on the top of our series on regulated worship. Because regulated worship is revealed worship. He hath shown thee. Let's stand, call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast revealed these things to us. And we do pray that Thou wouldst be kind to us and show us from Thine own mouth how we ought to worship Thee, how we ought to come before Thee, the great and high God. Grant to us humility. Grant to us obedience. Grant to us an eye to knowing who Thou art and knowing our place before Thee. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The final